Good evening. Thanks for coming. Tonight's class has been sponsored by Babak Azizi. This is an honor for a refuah shleima for Chaim Ellen Bas Zari Rivka. May he have a complete and total refuah, refuah shleima, a kroiva. May it be happen very, very, very quickly, much quicker than we can even imagine. And it should be a total refuah in the midst of B'teich Shar Chirli Yisrael, amongst all the other ill of the Jewish people in the year of Refuah. Thanks for that dedication. Another dedication tonight was by Avram ben Sultana and Sarah Basara. This is in honor of the yahrzeit of Aaron Bas ben Mesod. May his neshama be elevated to the greatest of heights and go higher and higher and higher. Channel lots of blessings down to you, to both of you, and much, much, much bracha. Thanks so much for this dedication. And also they're doing it to give thanks for Thanksgiving to Hashem for all the good that he has done for them. Much, much bracha. And the blessing should only continue to flow, and it should flow with far greater abundance. Another dedication tonight was by Naomi Teig, and this is in honor of her birthday. May Hashem give her a shnas bracha natzlocha, a wonderful good year, a year of unbelievable prosperity, both in the physical and in the spiritual. And she also wants to thank the Wolf family, so we accept that. Thanks. Thank you so much, Naomi, for you being such a light to all of us. Thanks. May you continue, Yelchu Melchayel Elchayel, from strength to strength. Another dedication, we have a dedication on a CD. The CD dedication this week was dedicated by us over here at Ma'an Yisrael, and we're dedicating this for our dear friend Peter Kraus. This is in honor of his father's yahrzeit, Yol Menachem ben Reb Tzadik Halevi, whose yahrzeit is going to be Ches Ador. May his neshama be elevated to incredible, very, very, very great heights. May he channel lots of blessings to you and in everything. A lot of success and happiness and only good. Thanks so much for all that you do for us all the time. Thanks. Tonight's class, this week is Parshas Tetzaveh, and we learn in the Parsha, this is the second week in which the Torah talks about the making of the Mishkan, the building of a home for Hashem, making of a, initially a temporary home in which they built a mobile type of home, which moved around from place to place, called the Ohel Moed, the Tent of Meeting. Eventually, it was relocated to the land of Israel, and it's made its way to the base, to Jerusalem, on top of a hilltop known as the Har Abayis, and it became a Beis HaMikdash, the home for God. It was translated into the Beis HaMikdash. So the Torah, it's last week's Torah portion and this week's Torah portion, in which the Torah talks about making this Mishkan. Last week's Torah portion discussed the primary infrastructure of the Mishkan itself, the walls of the Mishkan were, the roof of the Mishkan, and all the chambers and the rooms. And also it spoke about the main primary vessels of the Mishkan, the Aron, the Ark, the Shulchan, the table, the Mizbeach, the altar, the menorah. So this was all discussed in last week's Torah portion, Parshas Truma. In this week's Torah portion, we continue with the theme of building the Mishkan. The Torah speaks of first making the oil, the Shemen Zayis, the oil that was used to kindling the menorah. That's the beginning of Parshas Tetzaveh. Then it goes on to discuss the priestly garments, how and what type of garments do the Kohanim use when the Kohanim officiate and serve in the Beis HaMikdash. They wear special holy garments, Bigdei Kodesh, holy garments. And in that itself, there's the two garments, the garments of an ordinary priest, a regular Kohen called the Kohen Hedyot, and the Kohen Gadol, and the great Kohen, the chief Kohen, the high priest. He has special garments. Later in the Torah, it speaks about the inauguration process. When it came time to actually build the Mishkan, once they build it, they put it up, how do they inaugurate it? With a special procedure in how it was made holy. That's further on in this week's Torah portion. And finally, at the conclusion of the parsha, it talks about one more thing. It speaks about the offering of the two lambs, two sheep, that was offered every day, the mitzvah of the Korban Tamid. And finally, at the end of the parsha, it speaks about the construction of a very special mizbeach called Mizbeach HaZa'av, the gold altar, or sometimes referred to as Mizbeach HaPnimi, the inner altar, or sometimes referred to as Mizbeach HaKetores, the altar of the spices, of the incense, as opposed to the outer altar, which is called Mizbeach HaChitzayin, the outer altar, Mizbeach HaNechoshes, the copper altar, or Mizbeach Avanim, or the stone altar. In the Beit HaMikdash, it was made out of stones. In the tabernacle, it was made out of copper. Or Mizbeach HaOla, the Mizbeach of the sacrifices. You have the inner altar and the outer altar. So together, between these two Torah portions, we have the full construction of the Mishkan, besides one more vessel, which is going to be discussed next week's Torah portion, Parshas Ki Sisa, which is the wash basin, the kior, the wash basin, and its base that held it up. And also, in next week's Torah portion, we will also learn about making a special anointing oil. It was a special oil in order to... Nothing is happening. Nothing starts in the Beis HaMikdash unless we're going to smear it with the special oil that's going to make it holy. That we're going to learn next week's Torah portion, and also the making of the spices of the Ketores. So it's really the three Torah portions together, Terumah, Tetzaveh, Kisisa, that make up the building construction of the Mishkan. But this theme is going to carry us through the entire Sefer Shemos, to the end of Sefer Shemos, because in the last two Torah portions, following next week's parsha, Vayakal Pekudei, we're going to speak about the implementation of this beautiful, noble idea, the dream that God has of having a home in this world, was implemented next week in the Torah portion, not in 2 weeks from now, Vayakal Pekudei, which discusses how the Jewish people actually did it. So this is the entire end of Sefer Shemos, the book of Exodus, is where the Torah talks about, we have so many Torah portions dealing with this because this is such a central theme, and this is the primary purpose of all of creation, as we spoke last week, is to make a home for God in this world. And that's why so much of the Torah is spent talking about the making of the Mishkan. What I'd like to do this week is not focus so much on this particular parsha, Parshas Tetzaveh, but rather to speak of, in general, the Mishkan as a whole, what the Mishkan means to us. We don't have a Mishkan today. But we know that even though the physical Beis HaMikdash doesn't exist, but spiritually, we do have a Mishkan. We're supposed to build a Mishkan in our own hearts. Belavavi Mishkan Evne, in my heart, I mentioned this pasuk last week, in my heart I build a Mishkan, for God, Ladar Kavodo, for God's majestic glory. We're supposed to make a Mishkan of ourselves and of the world around us, even though we can't have a physical Mishkan. We should never be satisfied with the Mishkan in our heart, because that does not substitute in any way having the actual Mishkan and the divine presence openly, vividly, conspicuously manifest for the whole world to see. And for that our heart yearns, and we cry out, Masai, and we wait for Mashiach every day, and we don't stop asking and begging and pleading, and wait with breathless anticipation for the coming of Mashiach. Yet, for the time being, we are to work to build our own Mishkan within ourselves. So what we'd like to do over the next 2 weeks, and this is going to be a two-part series, this week and next week, is to explore in detail the Mishkan, to go through the Mishkan, and primarily look at the various different compartments and the vessels in the Mishkan, and find the corresponding service in our service to God today's days. Our spiritual service, what corresponds, what does each thing mean in our lives? And we're going to spend over this the next 2 weeks. Next week, we're going to be speaking primarily about the menorah. The menorah, what the various seven different lamps of the menorah mean, and we're going to talk about the great dispute amongst the sages, different opinions about how they positioned the menorah, in which direction. If the menorah was standing in the room, in the hechal, in the main sanctuary, if it was standing between east and west, or the menorah was standing north to south, which direction it was. And we're going to see this in very, very great depth to this. But this we'll talk about next week, even though Parshas Tetzaveh is the one that begins with speaking of the menorah. I just want to make mention of it now because we don't want to neglect this week's Torah portion. However, what we're going to do is we're going to backtrack to last week's parsha, and we're going to talk about the Mishkan as a whole, leading up to all the vessels and primarily the menorah. Okay, so we begin by getting an understanding of the Mishkan is divided primarily into three compartments, three areas. There is the most inner part of the Mishkan called the Holy of Holies, Kodesh HaKadashim, a place that no one can venture, no one can ever step into the Holy of Holies. Besides, once a year, on the holiest day, Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol can go into the Mishkan, go into the Holy of Holies four times. But that's it. No one ever goes there. Then there is the outer room of the Beis HaMikdash called the Kodesh, which is a place where only Kohanim can go. Not regular, a Jew, ordinary Jew, even Levites may never step into it, but Kohanim can go into the sanctuary. Only if they go for a service to God, to do something in which they won a raffle in order that they were allotted to be able to do this job. Kohanim went into the Heichal every day to a certain work that was done, like lighting the menorah, offering the spices, and the like. Then there is the outer area called the courtyard, the Chatzer. And what we're trying to do is understand what these three things mean. First, in general, what do these three compartments of holiness represent? And the first idea is as follows. The world was created for the human being. The human being is the chief, the highest creation within the world. The Mishnah says in Masechtas Kedushin that all the creations, Lo Nivru, were not created Elo L'Sham Sheini. They were created to serve me. Va'ani Nivresi, and I was created L'Sham Eshes Kaini, to serve my Creator. The human being is here in this world for no other purpose but to serve his Creator. Throughout our lives, every moment of our life is an opportunity and therefore also an obligation for us to serve our Creator. The rest of the world, all the minerals and all the plants and all animals, all insects, all living beings were created as a support system to enable the human being to serve God, to supply whatever is needed in order for the human being to be able to serve Hashem. When the human being serves Hashem, not only does the human being fulfill his own purpose and his or her own mission, but the human being brings perfection and completion to all of creation. As we know that when God created the world, initially, it says, Yom HaShishi. We begin our Kiddush Friday night. It says, Vayi'era Vayiboker. It was evening and it was night. Yom HaShishi, the sixth day. The sages noticed that it says something different on the sixth day than it says by all the other days of creation. All the other days of creation, it says Vayi Erev Vayiboker Yom Rishon. Yom first day, I think it says Yom Echad. The first Vayi Erev Vayiboker was evening and night. Yom Echad, one day. Second day, Vayi Erev Vayiboker Yom Sheni. Third day, Yom Shlishi. The sixth day, it says Yom HaShishi. The sixth day. See, most of us don't realize that this is a continuation of it because we begin Yom HaShishi, right? We say Kiddush. But really, it's a completion of a pasuk. Vayi Erev Vayiboker Yom HaShishi. But what's the HaShishi? So the sages are saying over here, God is telling us the purpose of all of creation. That God created the world for the sixth day. For an event that was going to happen on the sixth day. Not the sixth day of creation, which is Friday. But the sixth day, referring to the sixth day of the special month of Sivan, when God will give the Torah. Because when we said the human being is created, God created all of the world for the human being, and the human being is to serve God. How do we serve God in a perfect way? Through the Torah, through learning Torah and doing his mitzvot. So all of creation is contingent and hanging and dependent on the sixth day. Had the Jews not said, Naaseh v'nishma, we will do what we will hear, then the world would have been destroyed. The world would have been gone. So everything is created for the human being to elevate. So when the human being does what he is supposed to do, he elevates himself and he elevates all of creation. As the Sefer Ikrim, one of the great ancient philosophers, Jewish philosophers, explains, how everything in the world serves the higher form of life, a higher form life that's above it. Mineral, the earth, serves the vegetation, because it supplies the nutrients and supplies the ability for plants to grow. From the mineral, it enables plants to grow. Plants are the nourishment for the animals, for all living creatures. They all live off the plants. And the animals serve the human being, both as food. God has given us permission to eat from the animals. and not all, but also for usage. We're allowed to use the animals in service. Human beings have always used horses as to enable them to move around. This was their forms of transportation. We've used oxen to help us plow the fields, donkeys to carry loads and the like. Not only is that permitted, as long as we don't hurt animals, it is absolutely one of the seven Noahide laws to inflict pain. But as long as we're not inflicting pain, unnecessary pain on an animal, we're allowed to use the animals and we're allowed to eat the animal. And it's not in any way, God forbid, something of cruelty to eat an animal. If you follow the laws of koshering, it is actually a recommended thing because you're helping the animal reach its purpose. Everything in the world has a purpose. Now, that's only, of course, if the human being is not living a life, a gluttonous life. If a human being is living a life of selfishness, it's just, you know, to eat and drink and have a good time, then he's no better than a cow. And he has no right touching a cow. Not only doesn't he have a right to touch a cow, he has no right to consume a cucumber. What makes you higher than a cucumber? So there are people that have sensitivities and of vegetarian because they don't want to hurt an animal. That's a very good sensitivity. But in truth, you really have no excuse to hurt a tomato as well. Either if you're doing with the tomato or with the animal what you're supposed to be doing, and that is serving your creator, serving God, then you're elevating that particular object or connecting it to Hashem, then it makes no difference if it's an animal or a tomato or a cucumber. Doesn't make a difference. If you're using it just for selfish reasons, then you're a tyrant. And sadly, we're all guilty into that. We're taking something weaker than us, something defenseless, just like human beings, do human beings who felt they had a right to eat other people for lunch if they were hungry. So they ate, you know, if they were hungry, you came across a person, so cannibals ate people. So we hopefully matured and we don't do that, but we take advantage of other defenseless creatures. So if I have no reason to do that, if I'm not, what's my right? But the truth is even deeper than, even worse than that. What's the right even to step on the earth? Who am I to trample on the earth? Who says the earth likes it when we're trampling on it? We're walking on it. Do I have a reason to do that? Is there a true reason, a something that can justify me using the earth to step on it? It says when Mashiach comes, Evan Mekir Tizak, the stones will cry out from the walls or from the ground. The cement will talk and it will say, you boor, what gave you the right to step upon me? All these years you've been stepping on me. Today when the NSA has planted cameras everywhere, we can understand how things will talk to us. We don't know what we're stepping on. It's looking at us. We're being observed all the time. We're being looked at because everything, right? So again, even the inanimate, it's either or. If we're serving Hashem with it, and Hashem has a right to be served because he created everything. So if we're serving God with the inanimate, with the plant, with the animal, then we have a right to use them all because we're not abusing them. Quite on the contrary, we're doing the biggest favor for them, we're liberating them and connecting them to God. They are in a blissful state when they're connected to God. Yes, as hard as it is to understand, but a chicken that is eaten properly and a person uses it to serve his creator, the soul of that chicken is in a higher connected state now and it's happy. Are you going to say, how do I know that? I don't know that, but that's what the mystics say, that people that are much smarter than me say that. I don't know. Because you say, well, who are you to say that the chicken is happy now that you ate it? But that's what the Torah says, so we know what the Torah says is true. So the human being is the crown creature and this crown in which all of creation reaches its goal, reaches its completion through the human being. Because the human being completes all of creation, elevates all of creation, and everything is created for the human to connect it to God, that's why the entire world at large is formed and shaped like a human being. There is a parallel between the world and the human being. The sages say it's interesting medrash. The medrash says that the human being is considered an olem mole. It's a gemara. The gemara says God that why did God create the human being singular? He created all other creatures. He created in the masses. He created thousands of monkeys. Didn't all come from one monkey. Hashem created many monkeys. Hashem created many rabbits in one shot. When he said, let the earth be populated by rabbits, he made a whole bunch of them. When it came to people, he created one human, not even a couple, one human. And then he made Chava from Adam. Why did he do that? Because he wants up every person to realize that the entire world is contingent on his or her decisions. God did not create the world because he has many people to serve him. He created it for one person to serve him, and that's you. No one has an excuse. You're the only person. Like, you're the only one. Everything is dependent on what you decide to do today, what I decide to do today. But a person, and therefore the sages say, if we sustain and we save a life, we save the entire world. God forbid we destroy a life, we destroy the whole world. Every human being is a whole world. But the sages also tell us in Medrash that the human body resembles the entire creation. All of the universe is inside a human body. And the Medrash goes on to say, for instance, the hair of a person, that's the forests. The blood that flows in the arteries, those are the rivers. And the Medrash goes through, and I don't remember right now, I don't recall all of it. It goes through all the parts of a human body and showing how this really is a human being, is an olam katan, he's a small world, he's a microcosm of the entire world, entire planet. But just like as the human being is a reflection of the world is a reflection of the human being as well. Which means the human being is like one, the human being is a small Adam. The entire world as a whole is an Adam HaGadol, is a large Adam. So in the words of just to quote this idea of how a human being is considered a Adam. So the Chova Salvavis, for instance, he says, just like the human being, he says, is comprised of many limbs, many organs and many limbs. Yet even though there's such variation within a human being, it's really one body and one entity. So he says, She'einan guf echad mamish. So the world also is filled with different entities. You have so many different creatures. They're not literally one body. Ki im gufim rabim. There are many bodies. Eloshom kol makam nevertheless bekibitz klulusam. When you unify them and bring them all together, hem ki ish echad, like one person. Afa pisha hem gufim mivdalim. Even though they're separate bodies, just like the human being has separate organs, yet it's one unit that comprise one human being, so the entire world as a whole is a person, is one person. Another interesting comparison between the human being and the world around it, to see that the human being is parallel to the world. The Gemara says in Masechtas Brachos on Daf Yud, the Gemara says, Ma HaKadosh Baruch Hu Memale Yasa Olam, just like God fills the world, Kach HaNeshama Memale Yasa Guf. Just like the world at large has a soul to it. The soul is God. It gives life to the world and animates all of creation. So there is a living soul within the world. So too, the human being, his body also has a soul that comes down. And in other places, it says vice versa. In Medrash Tehillim, it says, Maha nefesh memala saguf. Just like the soul fills the body, kacha kadosh baruch hu, so too God, memala sa'olam, God fills the world. So these two are compared one to each other. The human and the world makes perfect sense, because the human being is the point of all of creation, the purpose of all of creation. So all of creation is reflected in the human, and the human is reflected in the entire world. Now, just like the human being, the soul that comes into the human being is diffused throughout the entire body, but its primary registration, where it registers, when it manifests in the strongest way, in the most visible, strongest way, is in the brain. The brain is where we're conscious of all of our faculties, of all of our abilities, of all of our talents, of all of our strength. It's all inside our mind. The mind afterwards directs and controls, and we express ourselves through the limbs of all of our bodies, through the functions of our bodies. But the brain is the seat of our consciousness, and the general human being is experienced in the brain. So as it is within the human being, we have to say that within the world as a whole, there has to be a brain to the world. Where is the brain of the world? The brain of the world is the Beis HaMikdash. In a sense, the land of Israel, then you have Jerusalem, you have Temple Mount, the Har HaBayis, but the real inner brain, where the main consciousness of the soul of creation, because it isn't the Beis HaMikdash. Because in the rest of the world, God is concealed. Actually, the definition of the word olam means concealment. Olam means world, but it comes from the word helem, concealment. In the rest of creation, God is concealed. You look at the world, you don't necessarily see God, unless you're coming from a perspective that God exists already, then you can see God in a beautiful sunset. You can see God in everything, every little flutter of the leaves. You can see the rustling of the leaves. In everything you can see Hashem. But that's already if you're believing and you have open eyes. But generally in the world, God is obscured, God is hidden. Just like in the body, my fingers don't really have a consciousness of the greater me, even though they're attached to me. They don't feel... Where do you have the consciousness of self? That is in the brain. So the consciousness of soul is in the brain. So the consciousness of God is in the Beis HaMikdash. And that's why when a person wanted to come see God, where did we see God? So it was when the Jews, 3 times a year, they had the 3 pilgrimage holidays, the Shalosh Regalim, in which all the Jews flocked to the Beis HaMikdash. What was the point? It was to see Hashem. Lirois, to see. Hashem says, come see me 3 times a year. Come look at me. You can see God in the Beis HaMikdash, because that's where God is visible. We also know that in the Beis HaMikdash, there were 10 miracles that happened in the Beis HaMikdash all the time. Asar and Nisim, 10 miracles, which means you saw the power beyond nature openly displayed in the Beis HaMikdash. You saw God that runs the world, because that's the brain, and over there people were extremely conscious of God. It was very powerful. Walking into the Beis HaMikdash was so powerful. It was incredible. But just like the brain is not just alive for itself, but the brain animates the body and enables the rest of the body to diffuses the soul or spreads the soul into the rest of the body. So too the Beis HaMikdash brought godly consciousness into the entire world. All of the world was conscious of God because of the Beis HaMikdash. The sages say, interesting, that the Beis HaMikdash had windows very different than windows that are generally struck, the way windows are generally constructed. When windows were made, now we're dealing with, especially in a time when they didn't have light, so you wanted to make the most out of daylight. So you had windows. How did they make the windows? They would make the windows where the opening was narrow towards the outside, and it broadened towards the inside of the room. The reason for that is because when light comes in, you want the light to spread. As it comes into the room, it should spread all over the room. You want to absorb the most sunlight that you can by making that light, making the windows narrow from the outside and broad from the inside. In the Beis HaMikdash, the windows were done the opposite. They were narrow in the inside and they were broad on the outside, which meant that the point of the windows in the Beis HaMikdash was not to bring light in, but to spread light out. From the Beis HaMikdash, light went to the entire world. Mimeno yoytza oir, the Beis HaMikdash itself, Yerushalayim, and the Beis HaMikdash is called oiroi shel oilam, the light of the world, because it's the spiritual part of the world, it's the soul of creation, like the brain, which is the most spiritual part of the human, in which we feel spirituality, we feel the soul in the brain. And then the brain diffuses that energy throughout the body. The Beis HaMikdash spreads its light throughout the entire world, which means something really, really, really powerful. And that is that even when you were not in the Beis HaMikdash, but if you lived in the days of the Beis HaMikdash was standing, the capacity for a spiritual experience, for the consciousness and the awareness and the sensation of God, the capacity during the time of the Beis HaMikdash was extraordinary. Far, far higher and stronger than us. In other words, even if you're in Turkey, or you're in Paris, or on the other side of the planet, the fact that there was a Beis HaMikdash, a physical connection where God physically connected to the planet, what that did is it sent out a godly transmission. It was like having an antenna. It's like you go somewhere and you're looking on your cell phone and you're looking how many bars do you have. So here's an amazing, interesting thing which we don't think of. As long as the Beis HaMikdash is not in this world, there's no antenna down here to capture God. So besides our mitzvahs. But there's no real antenna that in a visible way to connect to Hashem. Where is the antennas? Up in the higher spheres. So we're getting a very weak reception. So when we pray, it's very hard to really connect, to sense God. When you open the Siddur in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, your heart went ablaze very quickly. Suddenly you were overtaken with a powerful sensation and a powerful feeling of an all-embraced and all omnipotent God, an all-present Hashem that's everywhere creating the universe.
It was very powerful and very strong because you had a Beis HaMikdash, you had a place where Hashem manifested. Hashem was touching the brain, and from the brain, it was spread throughout the entire Beis HaMikdash. Now, being that the Beis HaMikdash is the brain of the world, the Beis HaMikdash itself, or the Mishkan, reflected and had within it it was a microcosm of the entire universe. And that's why the Beis HaMikdash had three compartments. Because the universe is divided into three segments, three general worlds. Mystically, we spoke of many times that the creation is made up, especially we spoke about it 3 weeks ago in the class on Mishpatim, three types of angels, three types of servants. Right? We spoke about the three worlds, Olam Asiya, the world of action, Olam Yetzira, the world of formation, and Olam Habriya, the world of creation, the highest world. But in the words of Maimonides, let's take a look at Maimonides. In Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, in Maimonides, in the laws of the foundation of the Torah, Maimonides says like this, Kol Mashabara Maimonides speaks of three dimensions in creation. Kol Mashabara HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ba'olamai, everything that God created in His world, Nechlak L'Shloisha Chalakim, is divided into three divisions. Mehem, from them, Rambam says, Beruyim Shemuchubarim, you have creations that are attached, Migolam Vitzura. They are attached from a golam. Golam means material, matter. Vitzura, and spirit, and soul. That means all, and he's talking about all creatures of the physical world, have golam and tzura. They have spirit and matter. Or the Rambam calls it tzura because the Rambam is including in it not only a soul, but also an image, a design. Because the Arizal later, the Kabbalists come and they bring the idea that even inanimate objects also have a soul. Even earth and a stone has a soul. But in the days of Maimonides, before the Kabbalah was spoken of, before the mystical side of the Torah was revealed, it wasn't really a common acceptance that there is a soul, there's some kind of spiritual thing in a stone. However, that's why the Rambam uses the word tzura. Tzura means more an image, a design. Meaning there is the brute matter, the physical thing, which is just the substance, and then there is the design. The design of something is always more spiritual. It's not as coarse. It's design of something. But design, when the Rambam mentions the word tzura, he also refers to a soul, which means like a soul of the cat or the soul of the rabbit, and of course the soul of a human being. So all creatures in our lower world, in this on earth, are made up of a body and a tzura and an image, or what we might say, a soul. Then the Rambam says, however, they're very, very weak types of forms of existence. They come into being, they're born, but then they disappear, then they disintegrate. Everything in this physical world, all creatures and things, die. So right, the dog lives and then it dies. The fish lives and then it dies. And human beings too live and die. Tamid, k'may gufei sa'adam, like the bodies of people, the habehema and animals, v'atzmachim, plants too, they live. And then somehow they expire. V'hamatches, interesting, he says metals as well. What happens to metals? They decay, like we see. They rust and they decay. U'mehem b'ruyim shemuchubarim. So these are the creatures that are down here. This is the lowest world. Then there are, when we look up to heaven, we see different types of forms of life, higher creatures, which the words of the Rambam are shemuchubarim egoilam v'tzura. They're also connected of spirit and matter. They also have a body. They also have a guf, they have a body, and they have a tzura. But the body is a far more refined body. They don't change from body to body, from image to image, or from soul to soul, because they're lasting, they're permanent. Body and soul emerge together forever. It's not like they separate, like down here. They forever last together. And he gives what are they? Those are the Golgalim, which generally is understood as to be the galaxies. Now the galaxies are made up, they're not visible to our eyes. We see the stars that are within the galaxy, but we can behold the actual galaxy itself. It's made from a very, very fine material, and it has, according to Rambam, the galaxies have a spirit and a soul, and they have an intelligent soul, which means they have an intelligence. The galaxies are different than Earth. Earth doesn't have an intelligence. The creatures on Earth, besides human beings, don't have an intelligence. Animals have a subjective intelligence. They don't have an objective intelligence. They have an intelligence for themselves to help. An animal can come up with the most incredible tricks in order to hunt or to preserve itself, to protect itself. But it's all instinctive. It's not really an intelligence. Definitely not in a philosophical kind of a mind in which it ponders, what's happening in other planets. The animal doesn't have that. Maybe some people would like to think it does, but it doesn't. The human beings are different. We have an intelligence, but the human being is special. But all other creatures below the sky don't have really an intelligence. The galaxies above, and there are many Galgalim, even though, I don't think the Rambam is talking about different galaxies, but in the galaxies itself, there's various different layers. So these Galgalim have, they're a body. Their body are very, very clean, very pure, very subtle, and they have a soul to them. Their souls have a spirit with an intelligence. They know God and they sing to God all the time. And that's what we speak about in davening, Hashamayim Mesaprim Kavod Kel. The heavens praise Hashem. They sing to Hashem, they praise to Hashem all the time. We spoke last week that the reason why everything is going from 2 weeks ago, from east to west, we spoke about the Ofanim, the wheel angels that are rotating the world. They are bowing to God. With them is the bowing of the creations that recognize their creator, and they're bowing and singing to God. So that's the second level of creation. The third level, the Rambam says, are creatures that are pure spirit without any matter. The Rambam says, Umahem bruyim, then there are creations. Tzura, they are a spirit, they are an image, a spirit. Beloi goylam klal, they have no matter, there is no substance, physical substance to them at all. Vehema malachim, and those are the angels. So angels are pure spiritual without any bodies. Shamalachim einum guf v'gviya, the malachim are not a body, and elatsudois nefrade zu mezu. What, they're different, they're souls, they're a nefesh, separated one from the other. What differentiates one from the other is not a physical entity, the physical shape or physical form. One is better looking than the other. You don't have that in the angels. What makes one different than the other in angels is different forms of knowledge of God. Their mind, their intelligence, they don't have a body, just this pure intellect that knows God, it knows Hashem differently, and therefore its emotions and its reactions to God is differently. Now, we did mention other times, not to contradict, Ramban says that angels also have bodies, but their bodies are very subtle. They're made out of only of the two elements, of fire and wind. They don't have earth and water in them, so they're more subtle. But for all practical purposes, Ramban speaks of the angels as being pure spirit without matter. Because I guess the matter that the Ramban talks about is so refined that you can hardly call it body. So it's pure soul. So we have three worlds. Let's now review what the three worlds represent. One, a coarse body with a coarse soul. In most animals and most creatures, that soul doesn't even have an intelligence. And the body is really coarse. And the coarseness of the body is that it decays and it doesn't last. And it changes, it's constant ages. It ages and it changes and then it disintegrates and it's gone. That's the body, that's the lowest form of existence. Higher form of existence is body and soul are attached together all the time. They don't change because body is very refined and the soul is very, of course, a refined soul that has an intelligence. But yet, there is still a soul logging a body, schlepping a body with it. There's still something physical to it, something coarse, which is a body. Then the highest level is pure spirit without matter, which are the angels, who know God in the highest form of knowledge, much higher than the galaxies and the like. Now, Rabbeinu Bachaya and the Shloha Kadosh, other great, say that this is what the Mishkan represented. The three compartments that the Mishkan that we spoke about before represent the three levels of the universe. And again, as we said earlier, we spoke today about the Rambam's separation or his division. The Kabbalists have a little bit of a different division, as we spoke earlier, Olam Asiya, Olam HaYetzira, Olam HaBriya, but generally it's the same idea. Okay? Now let's take a look and see how these three things are reflected in the Beis HaMikdash. Let's see. We mentioned earlier there's three compartments.
first thing when you're entering into the Beis HaMikdash, the first thing you enter into is a courtyard. In the Beis HaMikdash, which means in Jerusalem, in the permanent temple, it was called Azara. It was a enclosed area, enclosed by a wall, but it was roofless. It was outside, without a roof, and you had what was inside that enclosed area. It's holy. Anybody that is contaminated, Tommy, may not walk in there. And what was happening, most of the activity of the Beis HaMikdash would take place over there. Most of the day-to-day action that's going on at the Beis HaMikdash is taking place in the courtyard. What's inside the courtyard? We have a big altar called, we mentioned earlier, Mizbeach HaOla or Mizbeach HaChitzon, the external, the outer altar. Okay? What do you do over there? All the sacrifices of all the animals, the sprinkling of the blood, the burning of the flesh, all this is taking place over there. There's one more vessel inside the courtyard, and that is the wash basin, the kiar. That's there as well. Okay. Then when you continue further in, and you kept on walking upstairs. Now, let's just for one moment, in the Mishkan, where there was no Azara, you have an area called, parallel to this level, you have an area called Chatzer. Chatzar Oel Moed, the Chatzer of the Oel Moed. So if you're learning Chumash and you don't find the word Azara, no, because in the Chumash, we're talking about the tabernacle, the temporary home for Hashem. But this is the same idea, it has the same holiness. It's an enclosed area, it wasn't enclosed by walls, it was enclosed by a form of partition, lacings, which surrounded this outer area. When you go farther in, you enter into the actual sanctuary itself. You enter into the Heichal. The Heichal is already a covered room. It has a roof. It is a full-fledged room inside a home. That's the sanctuary. The room itself is divided into two rooms. In the temple, in the Mishkan, it was divided by a thin curtain called the Paroches. And you have the two rooms are the Holy of Holies called the Kodesh HaKadashim. And the outer room is called Kodesh. Together, they're called Oel Moed, the Tent of Meeting. But you got the Kodesh, the outer room, and the Kodesh HaKadashim. In the temple, the outer room is called Heichal, the big hall. And the inner room has the same name, Kodesh HaKadashim, the Holy of Holies. Now the Heichal, this outer room, has in it three vessels, three utensils, three of the furnishings of the temple. And what were they? The first thing you would encounter was a little altar called Mizbeach HaPnimi, or the gold Mizbeach. Then to the right side, you would have the table, the shulchan with the showbread. And to the left side, you would have the menorah. That was on the left side. Then you would continue further in, you would hit the curtain. And then behind the curtain, or in the Beis HaMikdash, there was a wall. In the first Beis HaMikdash at least. And behind that wall was the Holy of Holies, in which you had the Kodesh, in which you had the Aron, the Ark, where the two tablets and the two cherubs, the Kruvim, were on top of it. And that was inside that room. So now let's take a look and go back and see what does this mean corresponding to, what are these three spaces, what do they represent? So the idea is as follows. The outer room, the outer courtyard, or the Azara, the courtyard that we spoke about earlier, represents or is equivalent to our lowly world called Olam HaMaisa, the world of action, the world of physical world. Where do you see that in the Beis HaMikdash? Where do you see that in the Mishkan? So the first thing is to notice is that the main thing that was going on over there was sacrifices. They were burning and offering sacrifices. In the sacrifices was divided into two parts. There were parts that went onto the altar and went up to God, got burnt, and got usually the fat and the blood and sometimes other limbs, which got completely consumed and eaten by God, so to speak. It's called lechem, it's called Hashem's bread, lachmi, whatever that means, but it is given, it goes up. And then there are parts that are eaten by human beings, either by the priests, the kohanim, or by the owners, the owner who brought a carbon, certain carbon is like a shlamim, the owner gets to eat. This differentiation of certain parts going up and certain parts staying down is body and soul. You see, soul, tzura, soul, goes up, even though we're putting on the Mizbeach, not just the soul. When they kill the animal, the soul dies, the soul goes up. You're putting on the Mizbeach actual physicality.
But what are you putting on the Mizbeach? The blood. What's inside the blood? Ki adam hu anefesh. The blood is the seat, is the juice where the soul flows in. The fat of an animal, fat is also considered something relating more to the spiritual, because fat, as we're going to speak about soon, is created from pleasure. From delight and from pleasure that creates fat. So therefore, it's the pleasure and so more related to the soul, that goes on the altar. That's the more spiritual side of things. Then there is the physical part of it in which the Kohanim eat. So you see there is a demonstration of body and soul. Now there's another demonstration. You see things decaying. You see things dying. Now, I'm talking about the killing of the animal, the taking the life of the animal. We're talking about something else. And that is in the Mishkan, there were a few things. Number one, sometimes they broke things intentionally. There was a shattering of vessels taking place in the courtyard. And that is whenever they cooked a korban chatas, a sin offering, only Kohanim can eat. Okay, no one else can eat the flesh from a sin offering. Now when they cooked it in earthenware, in kli cheres, in earthen pots. Now an earthen, a clay vessel, if it absorbs a korban, if it absorbs anything, you know you can't kasher. Soon it's going to be Pesach and we're going to start kashering things. Clay you can't kasher. Any earthen vessel, if it absorbs something that's not kosher, or whatever it absorbs in it, it never ever goes out of its walls. It stays there forever. So once you eat it, you eat something non-kosher in a clay vessel, if it's hot, you have to throw it away. You can't use it anymore. Now since they, on a kli cheres, on a vessel, if they cook the korban chatas, it absorbs the meat, the chatas. But a chatas is only kosher to eat for one day. The next day, its juice becomes treif. You're not allowed to eat it. You only can eat it for one day and one night. So what do you do with it? So what they would do is, they would break the vessels where? In the courtyard. Now, I don't know if this was a daily procedure in a corner of the Azara where there was a breaking of vessels, a breaking of pots. But it did take place from time to time. They weren't allowed to break it outside. You had to break it inside because it's holy. It's holy. It's from a korban. Now, what is that representing? The breaking of the vessel is representing what? The physicality being broken, coming to an end. Because physical things don't last forever. The same is also, there was actually a burial. Things were buried every day in the Beis HaMikdash, in the courtyard. When they offered birds in the Beis HaMikdash, they would take off the feathers. And they would also take out the stomach. The stomach of the bird may not be offered on the Mizbeach. And also the feathers can't be offered. What did you do with them? You put them on the side of the altar, on the floor. They also would put every day they took a shovel of the ashes and they put it on the floor, on the side of the ramp. They would also take from the menorah, or they cleaned the menorah every day from the wicks of yesterday. And they would take it and all put it down on the side of the altar. What would happen? A miracle would happen. The earth would swallow it. Not exactly when they put it there, but you would come back and it was gone. It would get swallowed by the earth. If anybody saw it, I don't know. But this would happen. That's what the sages say. What happened is they would swallow it. That is indicative of what happens in this world. Life comes about, and then the earth swallows it. That's the physical earth. That's the life and the lowest level of. Another thing you see in the Beis HaMikdash, in the kelim, the vessels that are in the courtyard, were made out of copper. Now let's see when they say it was made out of copper. The wash basin was completely made out of copper. The mizbeach was at least, the altar was at least covered with copper. Now from the three metals that there are, that are finer metals, gold, silver, and copper, copper is the cheapest one. So copper represents an unrefined metal. It's indicative of the unrefined state of the physical body, of the physical world down here below, where the material of it is unrefined. That is also the reason why one of the vessels that there is in the courtyard is a wash basin. Due to the coarseness of the physical material world, things can get dirty. Things can get contaminated. Things can get unholy. And you have to constantly be worried for spiritual infection. Just like, why do you wash your hands in order to keep away bacteria, to keep away germs? Just like there are physical germs and physical bacteria, there is spiritual darkness. There are spiritual germs, spiritual parasites. And we have to wash our hands. When we're dealing with the coarse elements of the physical world, it's very possible for unholiness to latch itself on. But that's only in the physical material. Because over here, there is a danger because of its coarseness, because of its lowliness. From here, we move into the next area. The next area is the Heichal. The Heichal, you don't find interesting. In the Heichal, there was no food. There's no karbanos. They never offered sacrifices in the Heichal, which is in the middle sanctuary. So in a sense, there is no food, but there is one exception. There is the showbread, the lechem hapanim, which was eaten from every Shabbos. They would put it on Shabbos, and they would stay on the bread on the table till the next Shabbos. The next Shabbos, the Kohanim would take it off and put on the new bread, and they would eat the old bread. Okay? Now, if they're eating it, implying that there is physicality in that realm as well. Well, what did we say earlier? We said earlier that the second world, the world called Olam HaGalgalim, the world of the galaxies, that higher dimension of existence, has a body and it has a soul. The body is refined. The soul, of course, is an intelligent soul, but even the body is a refined body. Now let's take a look at those showbread. The showbread is something that is getting eaten by humans, which means there is a physical element to it, and it doesn't go on the Mizbeach, it only gets eaten by human, the whole thing. However, there was something very, very clean about them, very, very refined about them. Number one, they remained fresh. They never decayed. They never got old. So you see anti-aging. Nothing is aging, nothing is changing. It remains as it is. It's almost like time stops, just like the up there, they don't age by time. The galaxies are just as strong. They're not getting any weaker as time. They say that they wear out. They're not wearing out. So it doesn't age. But there's another thing about it, very interesting about it, is that it's made out of wheat flour, fine flour. In the courtyard, they also would offer meal offerings, which are made out of flour. But the meal offerings in the courtyard, some of them, not all of them, some of them were made out of barley. Now, barley is a far coarser kind of grain. It's usually made for animals. Wheat is a finer grain. It's used for humans, called Michael Adam, the food of human. Within wheat itself, the wheat that they used to make the lechem upon him was aged wheat. They would take wheat and they would let it age for a long time. Why? So that the kernels would become very, 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 very dry. And when they grinded it, there was a lot of flour. It produced a lot of clean flour. As opposed to kernels that are not fully developed, they're still, that's why the Gemara says in Masechtas Menachos, that in the Talmud says, that they were able to use much less grain to produce much more flour when they were using it to make the showbreads. Because they were using grade A kernels, the highest form of kernels. When they used it in the outside, for everything they used on the outside, they didn't use such refined flour. This was the most refined flour possible, was the flour that they used over here. Why? Because we're dealing with a physical existence, but physical existence as it is in its finest form. So even though we do have eating, as we're going to see soon, but the eating is very pure. It's very holy. There's not too much physicality. The physical is so refined, so clean, so pure. Another thing you find over there, all the vessels in the middle room are made out of gold. Either they're made out of gold, the menorah is constructed from gold, or at least they're covered with gold. Now, what is so special about gold? Gold is a physical material of this world, but it's really not that physical. Gold is otherworldly. Gold is ethereal. In which sense, the reason why gold is so precious, the sages say that the world was not worthy to have gold. Gold doesn't belong in this world. God created a world. He created all the creatures. Gold is not supposed to be part of the world. It's so magnificent. It's so special. It doesn't belong. Maybe in a different kind of world. In this world that we're living in, it's not supposed to have gold. God decided to add gold, so to speak, almost later. Why? For the Mishkan. That's all. That's its only usage. It's meant to be used for the Mishkan. What does that tell you about gold? That gold is, it's a very godly material. It's a very pure material. Very elevated. That's the difference. In the outer courtyard, you're making the vessels out of what? Out of copper, or at least covered with copper. And in the inner court sanctuary, all the vessels are made out of gold, representing the fineness of that middle world, and where the body itself is so sublime, it's so pure, that even the physicality of it is gold. The other thing that we find interesting about it is, about that second room, the middle room, is that the vessels are referred to in the Torah as tahor, pure. The Torah refers to the menorah, menorah ha-tahora. The Torah refers to the shulchan, shulchan ha-tahor. The Torah refers to the mizbeach also with the word tahara. I'll tell you where that is. There is a word tahara even by v'taharoi v'kahachoi. I'm sorry, v'kichoi. V'taharoi v'kichoi, it says in Vayikra Tazayin. You should purify it and you should make it holy. About the inner altar. The outer altar, and by the kiyar, you don't find the word pure. Because the physicality of the lower world is not pure. It's coarse, that's why it needs to disintegrate. That's why the body has to die and be put into the earth. Because it has to decay, because it's not pure. The body, however, the elements of that spiritual realm, of that middle world, are pure, and that's why they're called tahor. That's the second realm. Finally, we come to the inner room, which is the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies. That represents the angelic world, a world where there is only spirit and there is no matter. That's why you have one vessel in that room, a vessel called the Ark. But lo and behold, the Ark doesn't have any rules of nature governing. It's physical, but it's not physical. It doesn't take up any space. Every physical object has space, occupies space. This one defied the physical, all aspects, the laws of the physical. Why? Because it's not physical. It's completely spiritual. Of course, there was something physical there because God wants us to make a home for Him, reflecting all worlds in the physical world. So of course it was imprinted in the physical. But the physical rised up, was elevated so high that it broke out of any dimension. Even, it's not refined physical. There is no physicality. Then Aaron was completely nullified to its soul. What's the soul? The soul, and it becomes part of the soul. The soul is the Torah, which is purely spirit, purely godly. And the luchos that are inside are also so one with the Torah that the words are etched in it, carved out, they're not written. The difference between writing something and etched in it is that when you're writing something, the ink and the thing that you're writing on are two separate things. But the ink that's in the luchos, the words are the stone and the stone are the words, which means it's only spirit, it's only godly, it's only holiness. There's nothing there but Hashem, but pure, which is like the malachim, which is pure spirit, and there is no matter. Now, the human being is a small world. The human being also has these three compartments in him, three levels in our behavior. We function in three dimensions. There is machshava, dibur, and maisa. Thought, speech, and action. Now let's follow them. Let's begin with action. When we do action, all activity that we do, this is activity that is physical. We're doing activity, whatever kind of craftsmanship, any kind of work that we do. It's physical. Now, even though it's done by a human being, so when we're doing it, we hope that we're adding soul to the activity that we're doing. It's intelligent work. It's not stum brute physicality. But still, it's physical. And that's what makes it equal to the realm of what we said before earlier, the realm of that physical dimension. Above the world of action is the world of speech. And Olam HaDibur, the speech element in the human being. Now let's take a look at speech. You find an amazing thing. Speech is a combination of refined physicality and spirit. Because letters of speech have physical substance to it. When you speak words, let's try to compare letters of speech to letters of thought. Thought are just ideas. There's nothing physical to thought. If you're thinking something, or if there's something physical in thought, in the letters of thought, it is so subtle that we don't feel it. Thought is pure words, but pure spiritual words. Speech, you're taking the shapes and the letters, whatever they are, these concepts, but they're put on, they're impressed upon, they're printed on something physical, which is what? Which is the breath. If you don't have any breath, you can't speak. Speech requires breath. So there is a physical and there's a spiritual. But the physical is very refined physical. It's breath. That's why the sages say an interesting halacha. We know that we can only be punished if we do a sin that has an action. If we do a sin that doesn't have any action, we're not punished by the regular punishment which comes on any violation, which is lashes. Person doesn't get it. Why? Because the sin did not have a concrete action. Sages say, if you sinned by telling a lie, or you did some other sin of speech, with an exception of one or two things, but everything else, if you sin with speech, you do not get punished because it's considered a lav she'ein by ma'isa. It's considered a prohibition that doesn't have action. But on the other hand, the sages say that akima svasav, that the moving of the lips, which you're moving your jaw muscles, have a ma'isa, is considered action. It is and it's not. And the sages can't make up their mind. Is it yeah, is it not? And then they come to the conclusion, as Tosva says, or the Rajaba says, that it's considered ma'isa zuta. It's considered small action. It's not big action, it's small action. So what do you see? That the action of speech is like in the twilight zone. It's between physical and spiritual. It's not that physical because there's not much action to it, but yet it is something of action. And to a certain degree, it is considered ma'isa. Right? On the other hand, the spirituality of speech, the spiritual element of the letters, is higher than the spirituality of a physical action. Because we said before, when a human being does an action, he has also intelligence to his action that he does. But the intelligence of speech is much deeper. First of all, what is the main vehicle where a person displays their intelligence? It's not through action, even though an artist can display something amazing through physical activity. But that's not the primary display of a person's intelligence, is through their speech, not through their activities. The human being who is an intelligent being, what is a human being called? What is the name we give for a human being? We're called a medaber, a speaker. Which means that speech is strongly connected to the intellect. And here's a very interesting halacha. A people that are considered mentally impaired, either because the Gemara uses the term, the three types of people, cheresh. Cheresh is a person who's deaf and deaf and mute, and that's an indication of an undeveloped, generally comes with the person not being mentally developed. A shaita is in a mentally impaired person, like retardation or something like that, or a katan or a child. Halachically, if they did something, their action is considered action. Where we need action, their action is considered action. But their dibur is not considered speech. If they said something, their words do not carry, can't accomplish anything. When we establish things through words, their words are not considered. Why? Because words are connected to intelligence. And if there's a lack of intelligence, they can't speak. They don't have the force, the ability of speech, even though they have the ability of action. Because action is possible even without intelligence. But what do you see from here? That speech is the spirit, I'm saying, The physicality of speech is very refined, and the spirituality of speech is far more powerful and far more sublime than the spirituality of an action, of an activity. Higher than that is thought. And what is thought? Thought is purely spiritual, corresponding to the world of angels, in where there is only spirituality. There are spirits without matter. So thought is purely spiritual, without any concreteness at all, without any physicality to it at all, is thought. And here we find an interesting thing. The sages tell us that Maaser Merkava, the study of the esoteric, of the divine chariot, of God's chariot above, which is, you know, the deepest secrets of Kabbalah and the like, which is the world of angels. The Merkava is made up of angels. The sages say you're not allowed to give it over in speech. The teacher can only teach it to students. The Gemara says you can only do that. You can teach Rashi Prakim Bilvad. You can teach only, you can give over only the general ideas. You can't explore it in speech. The student has to, on his own, you give him the general rules, the general principles, and in his own thought and in his own depth, he has to figure out the rest. Why? Because since we're dealing with the dimension and the realm of Olam HaMachshava, it can't come down in the world of Dibur, in the world of speech. So even though in order to transmit it, you have to give it over in something, you do the minimal speech, and the rest you leave for thought to explore. Thought, speech, and action corresponding to these three worlds. Now, in time, we have three general times in the year. We have weekdays. What's weekday called? Yemei HaMaisa, the days of action. So therefore, in the weekday, what happens during the weekday? What do we engage in during the weekday? We engage in mundane physical activity. We do body, and we also do soul. We daven. We do spiritual. We learn, study Torah. We pay some attention to the soul. We're also very, very much engaged in the physical body, because the weekday corresponds to this lower world where there is a mixture of time of body and soul. Shabbos, what happens on Shabbos? Shabbos, we're entering into that second sphere of existence. We're living, entering into a world of spirituality, not into a world of the physical. We go into a whole sublime world on Shabbos. That's why Shabbos, all physical activity is prohibited. Because you're not existing in the world of action. You're existing in that higher world of... Now, how about, are you allowed to speak about your business on Shabbos? You're not allowed to do activity, but you're allowed to speak about your business on Shabbos. The rabbis prohibited it. But min haTorah, the sages say, min haTorah, action is forbidden, but speech is permitted. Why is speech? Why are you allowed to talk about your business? People always say, you know, Nishtin Shabbos Garet, and then they say it. And they talk about whatever they want to talk about. By introducing, you're not supposed to talk about it on Shabbos. But we're really not supposed to talk about these things on Shabbos. But that's only rabbinic. Min haTorah, you're allowed to. Why? Because the level of Shabbos is you're in the world of speech. You're not in a world of action. You're in that higher realm and that higher existence of more spirit, not matter. Now, not only do we remove ourselves from the physical on Shabbos, but how about the physical itself? The physical also gets a makeover on Shabbos. Physicality becomes refined on Shabbos. So the sages say that food smells better on Shabbos. Shabbos food has such an aroma. Why? Because the food is purified. The sages also say that the ma'ir panav shel adam, the countenance of a face. You look at a person's face, they look different on Shabbos than they look during the week. That's if we don't really mess ourselves up during the week and become very fagrept. But if we keep ourselves in somehow in a decent place, our face looks different on Shabbos. It says even in Svarim, I think the Mittler Rebbe says, the Tzemach Tzedek says that there were people who they looked so different on Shabbos, you couldn't recognize that it's the same person. That's how powerful that transition is. You couldn't see it. It was the change of the body. physicality itself is refined on Shabbos, corresponding to that second level of existence where you have the physical, but physical in its most purified state, in its most elevated state. That's Shabbos existence. And then we have what's called Shabbos of Shabboses, and that is Yom Kippur. What is Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur, we enter into an angelic state. It says in Shulchan Aruch that we're supposed to dress ourselves in white clothing on Yom Kippur. Why? Because we compare to the angels. And not only don't we work on Yom Kippur, but what don't we do on Yom Kippur? We don't even eat on Yom Kippur. Even a holy kind of eating like we eat on Shabbos, that too is not done on Yom Kippur. Why? Because Yom Kippur, we're in the world of angels where there is no physicality. What is one of the things we do on Yom Kippur? We take our shoes off. What are shoes? Shoes are our attachment to the ground, to earth. When Moshe Rabbeinu meets God for the first time, what does God tell him? Shal na lecha, remove your shoes, ki amakam asher ata oimid, because the place you're standing is holy. You can't be attached to anything physical. In Yom Kippur, we're completely detached from the material and the physical, entering into a complete spiritual existence. The three levels. Now the Jewish people, and we're going to continue this next week, but I just want to conclude with one idea. The Jewish people are also divided into three types of Jews. There is the Yisraelim, Yidden as regular, means most Jews. Most Jews are involved in the material world. Most Jews, it says, there were people that tried to do like Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. Rav Shimon Bar Yochai was of the opinion that we shouldn't engage in any physical activity. We should engage in parnasa. And we should do all day long, study Torah, and God will provide. The sages, however, say, Harbu Asu, many people try to do like Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, the loy also be Yadam. It didn't work for them. Because God wants most of the Jewish people to engage and be involved in the physical material world. It is our object, our job. So therefore, that's the people that are connected to Olam HaMaisa, to the world of action. Then there are Jews, which are called the Kohanim. And the Kohanim include the Levim as well. The Levites are included in the Kohanim because the Levites are here to support the Kohanim. As the Pasuk says, V'yolavu elecha, they will support you. They will accompany you, V'yashasuchan, they will attend you and help you out. So the Levites and the Kohanim are people that are above. They don't work any mundane activity. I mean, hypothetically, even though Kohanim also had most of the year off and they were not working in the Beis HaMikdash. But in concept, the work of the Kohanim is Beis HaMikdash. They work only for Hashem. So, but the Kohanim, even though they still have a private life, they would go home and they would go back to their normal lives. But there was one person who was the Kohen Gadol, who is Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies. He's an angelic being all year long. The Rambam says he has a room in the Beis HaMikdash, and that's where he lives. 7 days in the year before Yom Kippur, he lived there all the time. But the Rambam says that the Kohen Gadol never left Jerusalem, never left Yerushalayim, remained there all his life, because the Kohen Gadol represents complete detachment from the physical. So we have regular Yidden belonging in the world of Ma'isa, the world of Kohanim, which is the world, as we said before, compared to the world of Galgalim, which is refined physicality on its highest level, and then finally Kohen Gadol. Interesting, just the outer courtyard, who walks in the outer courtyard? Which Jews can go in? Everybody, all Yisraelim, all Jews can go in the outer courtyard. In the Heichal, who can walk in the Heichal? Who gets to walk inside the middle room, inside the sanctuary? Only Kohanim, because that corresponds to the level of Kohanim. Kohanim can go there. Yisraelim are not allowed to walk in there. Who gets to go? And we said earlier, what was the only food that you ate that was there in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Heichal? What was the only food? The showbread, the lechem aponim. When was it eaten? It was eaten only by Kohanim. And when was it eaten? On Shabbos. Because that second level corresponds to Shabbos. So Kohanim eat the lechem aponim only on Shabbos, on that high state of physical refinement. And then once a year, the holy Jew, who corresponds to Olam HaMachshava, the world of thought, goes into the space that is spaceless. As we spoke earlier, the Kodesh HaKadoshim, which is pure soul, which has no body. And when does he go in? On Yom Kippur. So the Yom Kippur Jew goes in on the holy day of Yom Kippur, in time, into the holy place of pure spirituality. And we're going to see Be'ezras Hashem next week how this really is implied, or how this works in each and every one of us in terms of how we see this and we can have this in our daily experience, a journey through the Beis HaMikdash, through these various different rungs of consciousness and elevated consciousness as we cleave and connect and serve Hashem in the highest possible way. Hopefully, by the time next week comes around, we can actually live this. We won't have to talk about it. May it be amen.